Well, got up this morning and thought, I get to preach in Romans 8 today. This is probably the best chapter in all of Scripture, and I hope that you will see why in the next few weeks together. If you haven't already, would you open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Well, I'm wearing a special bow tie today, given to me by Margaret Swafford. If you can't see from where you're sitting, it has little states of Texas on the bow tie. So I wear this in honor of Independence Day, which was two days ago. So happy Independence Day, 2 days late. 182 years ago, Texas won its independence. So it just seems just like yesterday, doesn't it? But we remember, you know, the battle of San Jacinto and Sam Houston and all that good stuff. We in America are just people who celebrate freedom and celebrate independence. It's the story that we live by. It's a story that really permeates everything that we say and everything that we do. We like to celebrate. We like to be a part of freedom from oppression. And this is, like I say, echoed in virtually every part of our lives. It's even echoed in our arts. And I've said to you before, I say to you again, you watch our movies, you see what, you have the finger on our pulse. You see what we're thinking about and what's important to us. And freedom from oppression is something that is a theme in many, many, many of our movies. It even goes back to all the way to 1939, The Wizard of Oz, you know. Dorothy lands her house on the Wicked Witch of the East and then throws the bucket of water on the Wicked Witch of the West. I hope this isn't spoilers for anybody. You know, and then ding dong, the witch is dead. Because we are people who resonate with this story about freedom from oppression. That's what the Star Wars movies are all about. I mean, from the moment that Luke Skywalker flies his X-Wing fighter down the trench of the Death Star and blows it to Kingdom Come. I mean, it's a struggle of the good guys versus the bad guys, and we want to see the good guys triumph over the Empire, or the way that it is in the new trilogy, the First Order. I mean, it's just the same song, second verse. These bad guys who try to keep everybody under their boot, make them do what they want them to do. We need to shrug off that oppression. You know, many of our movies have this theme. Yeah, even Get Out, which is up for an Oscar this year, is about freedom from oppression. This is something that we resonate with as Americans. It's something that Scripture resonates with. Our story, the story of Scripture, is about God freeing God's people. We have, as the background of all of Romans, and especially Romans 8, Israel's story. And that is a story that is all about freedom from oppression. It is, we were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to lead us out. It is a story of, we want to see God do that again. Because in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, God's people are still under oppression. There are Roman soldiers walking around the streets, and we need to be rid of them. We are suffering because of our sin, Israel would say, but that is not going to be the way it is for too much longer. God is going to once again rescue us. And the major question on everybody's lips and on everybody's minds is, who are the us? Who belongs in the us? Who are the us that God is going to rescue? Who are God's people? I've said to you before, and you will probably get sick of me saying it, but I'm going to say it all the time, because Romans is not about how individuals get to go to heaven when they die. Romans is about who are the people of God that God is going to rescue with this new exodus that God is bringing about in and through Jesus the Messiah. Paul has been struggling in Romans 7 with the problem The problem that has gotten Israel into the situation it's in, the problem of wanting desperately to do God's will but not being able to, delighting in the law, delighting, as Psalm 19 says and as Psalm 119 says, delighting in God's law in their inner being, in their minds, but physically, practically being unable to carry it out. Paul says it's because of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem that resides in us. It resides in our systems. It lives everywhere that we are. Sin blocks us from being able to do the things that we know we ought to do, from being able to live the life that we know God has called us to do. And this is the plight that Paul talks about in Romans 7. He uses I, but he's not talking about himself as an individual. He's talking about himself as part of Israel and Israel's struggle. And Paul ends up in Romans 7 saying, "What a wretched man am I? Who will rescue? Who will save? Who will deliver me from this oppression?" And the answer is, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 talks about exactly how that fleshes itself out. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2. "So, therefore, there is no condemnation for those in the Messiah Jesus." Further evidence that Paul is not speaking as himself or his predicament now, and he's definitely not speaking as a Christian in Romans 7. In Romans 7, there's condemnation. There is a wretched person, but in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah Jesus. The Messiah Jesus has come to rescue. Why not? Verse 2, "Because the law of the Spirit of life in the Messiah Jesus released you from the law of sin and death." The freedom from oppression is ours. The freedom from oppression is the story of Scripture, and it's played out and come to a head in Jesus Christ, where Jesus sets us free. The law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. And law in both of those places is talking about the law. Both places talking about the law of Moses. But the difference is, are we able to obey or are we not? In Romans 7, we are not. We are wretched. We want to, but we can't. But in Romans 8, along comes Jesus the Messiah, along comes the Spirit, and we are able to do and be what God has called us to do and be. It is a new day with Jesus. It is a new situation. There is new life. There is new hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. The law in the first part is the same law as in the second part. The difference is who's using it, who's wielding it, what's the purpose. I said last week, is water good or bad? Well, it depends. Are you drinking it or are you drowning? You know, water can be used for different purposes. The same way with the law. Sin uses the law to condemn us. To incite us to break it even more. The law in sin's hands brings death. But the law in the hands of the Messiah and the hands of the Spirit brings life. And it sets us free. How does this happen? We'll read on, verses 3 to 4. "For God has done what the law, being weak because of human flesh, was incapable of doing. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And right there in the flesh, he condemned sin. This was in order that the right and proper verdict of the law could be fulfilled in us as we live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In Paul's mind, there are two ways to live this life. One is on your own power. And in particular, he talks about the flesh. NIV translates it the sinful nature. He's talking about this boasting that Israel does because of their physical flesh, of their relationship to Abraham. But this situation that they're in, even though they're kin to Abraham, they are not able to be the people who God created them to be. They're not able to fulfill the covenant. They're not able to obey. But along comes Jesus. He changes the situation. And Paul's told us in Romans 7 that the problem is sin. There's a powerful force in us There's a powerful force in Israel that lords over them, that is the master over them, so that they cannot be and do what God called them to be and do. So God deals with the problem where the problem is. How does God do this? Because Jesus comes according to, in the likeness of humans, in the flesh. Jesus comes so that as Israel's representative, the Messiah, the King, that all of the sin of Israel is put on Jesus, and so God condemns sin. Sin is the one who dies. Sin is the one who receives the punishment. Sin is the one, the culprit. So it is the one who is hanging from the gallows as Jesus is hanging from the cross. God knows where the problem is, so God sends Jesus to deal with the problem. In Jesus, the problem, sin, is condemned. And so God's people are now free in Jesus. God lured sin into one place. It was kind of a trick, kind of tricksy of God to do this. Sin thought that it was going against God's purpose, fighting against God's purpose. Sin comes in, hijacks God's people, but little does sin know that this was all part of God's plan. God lures sin into Israel. God even gives commands so that it would be obvious that sin had this place in Israel. And God lures this all into one place, and it all comes into a head in Israel's true king, Israel's true Messiah, Jesus. And there it is, ugly, bleak, deathful for all the world to see, and boom, God handles it in Jesus on the cross. And I think we need to make a couple of notes here as we talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Number one, this was not Jesus against God, that God was like really mad at everybody and God was just mean and angry. And you got Jesus, wait a minute, Dad, you got to cool off. You know, the kind of the medieval picture of Jesus that still survives. God the Father is cranky. God the Son is nice. Thank God for God the Son, right? But what Paul tells us in 8:3 is that God himself sent the Son. This is all part of God's plan. Also, we need to set on the shelf this idea that God is angry and wants to take it out on somebody. And so God is, you know, he's like some of us that get so mad and we just want to punch somebody or punch the wall. And so God takes it out on Jesus. That's not the picture here. The picture is God wanted to punish the culprit. The culprit is sin, and in Jesus, God takes it out on sin where it deserves. Sin is condemned to die. Sin is no longer the problem in the Messiah, Jesus. God knows where the problem is, and God deals with it. Jesus, as Israel's representative king, dealt with sin. And so now sin is no longer the problem for Israel. Sin is defeated for Israel. And now the king, Jesus, invites all to come and be a part of Israel. You see what God has done? Here are my people. They're reckoned through my son. Sin has been dealt with here. You come here. You are part of my people. And sin is defeated for you too. Now that ought to get some of us jumping and hollering. I mean, that's good news. Sin is defeated in Jesus, and because Jesus is our King, sin is defeated for us. Paul says that God sent Jesus as a sin offering, verse 3. I mentioned a little bit about this last week. Why a sin offering? Now, we talked about Leviticus several months ago, and we talked about the different kinds of offerings. The sin offering in particular was for unintentional sins, sins not committed with the high hand, sin committed even though I intended to do this, I blew it and did this. These are the kinds of sins that the sin offering takes care of. Now, the reason why Paul describes what Jesus did here as a sin offering is because he's still dealing with the problem that he's been talking about in Romans 7. In Romans 7, the problem in Israel is we want to, but we can't. We love the law, but we can't obey. We serve God with our mind, but we see in the members of our bodies that they're doing something else. Paul has been talking about that Israel as a nation, they want to, but they can't. And so God has dealt with that situation through a sin offering, the offering that deals with we want to, but we can't. We didn't mean to, but we did kind of a thing. I mean, it's very similar. I talked about this maybe 2 weeks ago. Paul's situation, you know, some people think that Paul's talking about in Romans 7, he's talking about himself because he says in Timothy, I'm the worst of sinners. And remember, we talked about what that means, and I invite you to look at 1 Timothy 1 and reread what Paul's saying there. He's not saying he's the worst of sinners because he continues to, say, struggle with lust or struggle with anger or struggle with greed. That is not what Paul's saying there in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul says, I am the worst of sinners because I persecuted God's people. I persecuted the church. And if you read it, what does he say? But God had mercy on me. Why? Remember what he says? Because I acted in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. And so God had mercy on me. And now I'm doing the right thing. And so Paul knows this. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for God's people. And in that zeal, he still persecuted the church and sinned. Even though he, in his mind and his heart, was fully committed to the Lord and fully believed that he was doing the right thing, he sees how easily it is, whenever sin is your master, to fall in that trap and do the wrong thing, even though you want to do the right thing. And thanks be to God that Jesus has come along to pay for that sin. Not only that, but we're going to talk about it in a minute, to reorient us so that we are oriented with the Spirit, with God, and God's work and God's will becomes possible in our lives. Read on. Verse 5. Look at it like this. People whose lives are determined by human flesh focus their minds on matters to do with the flesh. But people whose lives are determined by the Spirit focus their minds on matters to do with the Spirit. Focus the mind on the flesh and you'll die. But focus it on the Spirit, and you'll have life and peace. The mind focused on the flesh, you see, is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. In fact, it can't. Those who are determined by the flesh can't please God. So Paul says there are two orientations in this life. One is toward your own self, your own flesh, as Israel, their own self, their own flesh. And it's just not possible to please God when you're in that condition. But whenever you're oriented toward the Spirit, that's when it's possible to be and do what God has called us to be and do, what God has created us to be and do. And so what's possible in and through Jesus, because he has done away with sin and sin is no longer our master, it's possible for us now to be ruled by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit, that the wind of the Spirit fills our sails and we're not left to our own devices. We who are Messiah's people are governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It's a totally different way of orientation, and it's returning us to what God created us to be. God's image restored in us. God's Spirit restored in us. You'll forgive me for the next few minutes, but this is the way I think about it. So many of you know I'm a runner, right? A lot of times when you tell people that you're a runner, they'll say, "Oh, you're going to hurt your knees." Anybody? Anybody said that or anybody heard that? You're going to hurt your knees. And it's just not true. In fact, there's been a lot of research done that it's just not the case that running automatically ruins your knees. What ruins our knees is that a lot of people run in a way that they weren't created to run. A lot of people run heel-toe, and you're not supposed to run heel-toe. You're supposed to walk heel-toe. When you walk, it's heel-toe, 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 or you look, if you're walking like them, that's just weird, right? So you walk heel-toe, but when you run, you're not. We aren't meant to run heel-toe, and I'll tell you why. There are at least two good reasons. Okay. Let's pretend like, I'm not going to start running, but let's pretend like I'm running down the road, okay? Relative to me, the road is coming toward me, right? I'm going that way, so the road is coming toward me. behind me, the road is going away from me. So if I want to cooperate with the road, am I going to meet the road in front of me, or am I going to meet the road behind me? See, if I meet the road with my feet ahead of me, the road is working against me. So what happens when I do that? And add to that, then when I meet the road like that, it messes up my knee because a lot of times my leg's locked. And so, I mean, you know the difference if you hit something like that, or if it, which is more to hurt you more, if your joint is bent or your joint is straight. So if you're meeting the road, not only are you working against the road, but your knee is locked, and that's what hurts us. That's number one. Number two, you're working against gravity. Because if you're running heel-toe, what am I tend to be doing? Leaning back. If I want to go forward, why am I leaning back? Okay? So the key to running like God intended us to run is to lean forward, not from the waist, but from the ankle. And so what happens when you start leaning forward from the ankles? You just automatically, gravity works with you to move yourself forward. That's just what you do. And so now your center of gravity is right underneath you. You aren't working against the road. You're working with the road because the road is going that way now, not working against you. Your knees are bent, so you're not jabbing them into the ground every time you run. And you're working with gravity, this force that was meant to help you run. Now, somehow along the way, I don't know how, but we Americans have started running heel-toe, and you can tell this by shoes that you buy. They have these humongous heels on a lot of the shoes that we buy. Why? Because we keep jabbing our heel into the road whenever we run, so we need a lot of cushion. But if you run as God intended us to run, on the balls of your feet and not the heel, with your feet underneath you and not out in front of you, you don't need all that cushion because you aren't running on your heel and you aren't destroying your knee. When you're running with the road, when you're running with gravity, things just work out better. You don't need the cushion, which, by the way, you can spend less on shoes because it costs a lot to get that big cushion on your heel, believe it or not. And my knee even hurts from jabbing it like that, but anyway. And if you don't believe me on this, just one experiment for you. Take off your shoes and run. If you take off your shoes and run, you will not run heel-toe. You will stop very quickly because it hurts. You will run on the balls or the forefoot of your feet because that's the way we were designed to run. These guys from places like Kenya and Tanzania who run like the wind and win all the marathons, a lot of these guys, they all run on the balls of their feet. And one reason why they do is some of them didn't have shoes or good shoes growing up, and so they ran barefoot. And what happens when you run barefoot? You run correctly. But somehow we learn, we get away from that, and we run in an unnatural way. And it messes us up. I correlate that to the story of Scripture. We were created in a certain way. We were created to live and work in harmony with God, to run with gravity instead of running against gravity, to run with the road instead of against the road. And what we have in Romans is the promise that in Jesus we can return to that original intent of God, that in Jesus we see the image of the invisible God, the way that humanity was created to be. And so we can in Jesus get away from running in our own effort and running in our own strength, and we can begin cooperating with the Spirit who energizes us and moves us and helps us to be who God created us to be. And whenever we are running in harmony with the Spirit, and whenever we are running in line with the Spirit, it leads to life and not death. It leads to good and not evil. We have this, what is called a meta-narrative. It's the story that people talk about that we all follow. And one of the meta-narratives in America is the freedom from oppression. We are in this world to struggle against oppression. And by the way, again, if you don't believe that, just pay attention to the news ads, the political ads on TV right now. Aren't they disgusting? But, you know, we need to be freed from oppression is what none of the incumbents are saying, but all the people running against the incumbents are saying. But this is our story. And some people have said, you know what, Christianity is the place of oppression. That Christianity is the rules just oppress us, and they're placed on people to oppress them and control them, and so Christianity is something that we need to be freed from. Well, two things I want to say about that. Number one, yeah, some people use Christianity that way, and that Christianity needs to be overthrown. Some people do use Christianity to control people, but may I submit to you that that ain't Jesus. And it's certainly not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture and the reality of the good news of Jesus and the reality of the Spirit at work in God's people is that God is all about freeing us and giving us life and saving us from death. Don't let anybody tell you that walking according to the Spirit with all its rules leads to oppression. Walking in harmony with the Spirit and in harmony with God's commands brings life. It's a life that God can deliver, that God does deliver through Jesus, our Messiah, through the Spirit. It's something that the law couldn't deliver. The law said, do this and live, and nobody did. But in Jesus and in the Spirit, we are enabled to do what God intended us to be. That's why in verse 4, the right and proper verdict is fulfilled in us. The right and proper verdict of the law said, do this and live. Jesus pays for our sin. Jesus takes the punishment for our sin and frees us from the penalty of sin, but also by his Spirit enables us to really live. And Paul invites us, I invite you to live through Jesus. Verse 9, but you're not a people of flesh. You're people of the Spirit. If indeed God's Spirit lives within you. Note that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah doesn't belong to him. Let's just call a timeout right now. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit. That's what Paul has just said. Raise your hand if you're a believer. Raise your hand if you have the Spirit. Everybody's hand should be the same, right? I mean, it's just utter baloney. And I got some baggage here, so I'll try not to let that baggage come through. But I got folks I'm kin to who would say they're Christians, they're Spirit-filled Christians, and they need to read Paul. There are Spirit-filled Christians, and whether or not you have the Spirit isn't indicated by how excited you get in a worship service. It's not indicated by how much you jump around or if you can speak a foreign language while you're worshiping. But whether or not you have the Spirit of God has everything to do with whether or not you walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. A friend of mine in Terre Haute, a pastor, was telling us one Tuesday morning during our prayer time together about a situation happened in his church, and he was part of a church that, they get after it, and there's nothing wrong with that. They get after it in their worship, and they're, you know, this, that, and the other, and there was a particular man in the worship service, and everybody was getting excited, and he comes forward, and he's crying, and he's praising, and he's waving around, and people come and pray for him, and, big hoopla there at the front. And the pastor looks over, and the man's son is literally standing against the wall with his arms crossed and just looking at his dad. And the pastor goes up to the son after, and he's like, well, what's the matter? Your dad, he's being delivered. The Lord's working on him. Why are you... And the boy just shakes his head and says, he'll be the very same tomorrow. See, it doesn't matter how many hoops we jump through or how much of our hands we wave or we run up and down the aisle. It doesn't matter if we sit there stoic. What matters is a changed life, a life more conformed into the image of Jesus. And I love what it says at the end of verse 8. Or verse 8 in total, those who are determined by the flesh can't please God. Paul doesn't say something else that I think is pretty important, but he implies it here. Those who live according to the flesh can't please God. So what's the corollary of that? Those who live by the Spirit, what? Can and do. Friends, there are some of you in the room who labor under a definition of religion that says God's just angry at you and just he's just got to scowl at you. And if you do something right, well, that's what you're supposed to do. You do something wrong, he's going to squash you, and that's just, you know, the way God is. There's some really bad theology out that just says there's nothing we can do to make God happy. And again, there are people in the church who they think their spiritual gift is to keep us all humble. You know, somebody gets up and does something for the Lord, and we say, man, that was great. And they say, well, just remember, it wasn't you, it was God. And God doesn't think that way. God sees a person who willingly and obediently loves, forgives, serves, and God smiles. We can please, we can and do please God whenever we walk by the Spirit. Don't let anybody ever tell you different. Especially not from Paul. Paul's going to tell us later on in Romans 12, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. God's people please God whenever we obey. Verse 10, but if the Messiah is in you, and he is, the body is indeed dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of covenant justice, because God has been faithful to the promise of Abraham, which has been the theme through this whole book. God's promise to Abraham to inherit the world. And guess what? We're going to inherit the world. We're going to do it. It's the promise to Abraham that God is fulfilling in and through Jesus, our Messiah. Our bodies are subject to death because it's just the consequence of sin. These bodies are going to die. It doesn't mean they're bad. It just means that they've been used by sin and they've been corrupted, so they're going to die. But what the gospel says is that's not the end of the story. So then, verse 11, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies too through his Spirit who lives within you. What's going to happen at the end of all things? We're going to be raised with good bodies, uncorrupted by sin and incorruptible by sin. The enemy has been defeated. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. And then God will restore justice to this world. God will restore right to this world. God will restore order and peace and goodness and love. And we will inherit the earth that God intended for us to inherit. But wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the rest of the chapter. But bear in mind that this is the end result, that we will be raised and we will live in a new earth, an earth renewed by our Creator, because this is what God intended us to be. Our mortal bodies will die, but God will raise us just as God did Jesus. This is not a metaphor. This doesn't mean that we get all happy inside and that's resurrection. We're talking about literally get up and live a new life in new bodies, just as Jesus literally got up out of the grave and lived in a new body, the first of many to come. So let's get rid of any kind of notion that our destiny is to be some disembodied spirit in the sky, some angel sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, although I'm not sure how we do that if we don't have bodies to do it. But God is going to restore to us the instruments of love and peace that he has given to us through resurrected bodies, the same as God did through his Spirit to his Son. You in? I mean, this is our story. God is making things right. God is delivering the oppressed. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. We will be restored. We will be renewed in and through Jesus, our King.